This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
So excited and blessed to have you guys a part of our community. And I know that many in this room feel the same way. So please join me in welcoming Lahayla Isaacson.
Good evening, everyone. I've never gotten to wear one of these mics before. I feel really fancy. Well, as Cameron said, my name is Lahayla. I'm so glad to be here with you this evening to talk about this interesting story we get to talk about. I so appreciated Cameron's sermon last week about the prodigal son. What a great reminder of God's heart of love for us. Tonight, I want to look at three things in this passage. I want to think a little bit about the three main players in this story, Mary, Judas, and Jesus, and what they're each doing. Before I jump in, though, I want to give you a little more background, as Cameron already gave you some, on me, so you know the lens through which I'm seeing this passage and this story. My husband, Kyle, and I have been coming to Theophilus for 2 years now, and for about the last 15 years or so, we've been moving up and down the West Coast doing grad school, lots of grad school. So we're both in the mental health field, and so we were studying for a long time. And now I'm really excited that we're back to, in Oregon for good, we think. This is where I grew up, and I'm just really loving raising my kids here. I have two daughters, and although my work experience has been mostly working with kids with special needs, currently I'm momming it full time, and it's a wonderful and scary and crazy thing. As far as faith goes, I've loved Jesus most of my life and have really appreciated being a part of this community. Getting to grow and be stretched in my faith with all of you has been a gift. So now that you know who it is that's talking to you, let me give you some context for this passage in terms of what we've been hearing in other sermons in past weeks. Tonight's passage is from the book of John. So if you've been paying attention, we've mostly been in Luke. So this is a new author that's speaking to us tonight. John is really focused on love. As you might notice in John 3:16, it says, "God so loved the world." He also calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he refers to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the people in our story tonight, as people that Jesus loved. So there's a big focus on love throughout the book. At this point in the book, it's 6 days away from Passover, a time of great celebration where many of the Jews would gather in Jerusalem. In John 11, the chapter before this, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people began believing in him because of it. This pushed the Jewish leaders over the edge, and they officially began plotting to kill Jesus. Many people are wondering if he will even come to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus had been laying low in a village called Ephraim, which was near the wilderness, but in chapter 12, he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops in this town called Bethany. In this passage, we find him gathered for dinner with his disciples, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are also there. Martha is serving the dinner, and Lazarus is reclining with Jesus at the table. So one note about this story, in all four of the Gospels, there is a version of this story where a woman comes and anoints Jesus. But in each story, there are some differences, and people disagree about whether they're all the same event or not. In two of the Gospels, the woman anoints Jesus' head, but in this and one other, she anoints Jesus' feet. In this Gospel, the woman is named, and in others, she's not. However, in all the stories, the woman is clearly moved by her love for Jesus. So if we imagine for a minute that we're there, we're observing this story as a guest at the dinner, here's what we might see. Excuse me. Mary comes onto the scene and is carrying a pint of pure nard, which was an expensive perfume, probably worth about 1 year's wages. She gets down at Jesus' feet and pours the perfume oil on them and wipes it with her hair. What was Mary doing here? One commentator noted that when we see Mary in Luke and John, she is always at Jesus' feet. If you remember the story of Mary and Martha, Martha is working hard to serve the dinner for Jesus and his disciples, and Mary is sitting at his feet listening to him teach. Later, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, Mary falls at his feet and weeps with grief for her brother. Being at someone's feet was a position of humility. In the Middle Eastern cultures of the time, it meant that you were either a students usually sat at the feet of their rabbi, or that you were in a humble or serving position of some sort. When I was talking to Andy about this passage, he pointed out to me that she wasn't just taking a break from her serving duties in that story of Mary and Martha, but that Jesus had actually invited her into this place at his feet. He invited her to sit at his feet and learn, just like a male student would have, to hold the role of a disciple. She clearly wanted to be close to Jesus and held a humble and teachable stance toward him, and he had invited her to be close too. So there she was, kneeling at his feet, but she wasn't just there to listen and learn. She was there to anoint and wash his feet. This was a very humbling and lowly position. Feet were really dirty in those days because the streets held a lot of waste and people were wearing sandals. So feet were considered an offensive part of the body. Mary was lowering herself to do something below what even a Jewish slave would be asked to do. My mom grew up in Egypt, and while her family lived there, they had an upstairs neighbor who was a Bible scholar. His name was Dr. Ken Bailey. He wrote books about Middle Eastern culture and tried to help Westerners understand Middle Eastern culture so that we could better understand stories in the Bible. In one of his lectures that I was watching on Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he talks about how even in the modern Middle East, there is still a strong belief that feet are an untouchable part of one's body. Dr. Bailey tells a story about when he was recently making a movie about the prodigal son. They were shooting the part where the son returns home and the servant is supposed to put new shoes on the son's feet. The movie director told Dr. Bailey, "I can't ask my actors to put on someone else's shoes. It would be too undignified to ask that of them." They ended up coming to a compromise that the person would set the shoes down on the ground, and then the person playing the son would just slip his feet into the shoes. This shows the depth at which this value is held, and is such a reminder of how radical Mary's foot anointing must have been. Even today, in our own culture, we're not super excited to be hanging with each other's feet. At our house, we do a yearly celebration of the Seder meal, which is like a remembrance of Passover meal. And even in our little family, we choose to wash each other's hands instead of washing each other's feet. But this year, I think I'm going to change that. Get ready, guys. I was talking to my neighbor about this passage, and she was telling me a story about a foot washing ceremony that she went to once and how difficult and awkward it was to wash someone else's feet. Maybe some of you have experienced something similar. Mary also let her hair down to wipe Jesus' feet. Letting your hair down in front of men was something only prostitutes did in her time. Keep in mind that she was a woman having this close interaction with a man in a culture where men and women that were not married or related had very limited interactions. Her actions would have been seen as humble, radical, and undignified. Her actions here would most likely have been seen as immoral. So she's down, wiping his feet, and she's doing so with oil. Now, anointing with oil can mean a couple things. Firstly, people anointed themselves with oil to get ready for the day, kind of like we put on perfume or cologne. They also anointed with oil when they were signifying someone's chosenness for a specific role, like a priest would anoint a king. Lastly, people would save oil to put on their body or their family members' bodies when they were buried. Whatever she planned to do with this oil, she used all of something that was costly and very precious to her. So if we were watching this as a guest, this is what we may have observed. Mary comes in and acts in an unexpected, undignified, radical and extravagant way that probably made others feel surprised, uncomfortable, and even offended. But let's imagine for a moment what it might have been like from Mary's perspective. What might it have felt like for Mary to have Jesus there with them for dinner? Mary was already a committed disciple of Jesus who often listened intently to his teachings and had been invited into his inner circle. She had heard the amazing things he said, like Cameron talked about last week, about how all of us, those marginalized and those holding positions of power, were invited into the kingdom. On top of that, she had seen him do miracles, and most recently, her brother Lazarus had been raised from the dead. What gratitude and amazement and awe must she have felt? This man had just raised her brother from the dead. Her brother was dead. Mary and Martha had grieved and mourned for him for days before Jesus came to raise him from the dead. Then their brother was returned to them. He was fully alive and with them. He was eating dinner next to them. After reading this passage, I was thinking about the ways that we are also moved by God's goodness and love in our lives. For my 3-year-old daughter, Nora, for those of you who know my family, she's the short one with the blonde, long blonde hair. It happened most recently when we were on a walk to the park. It was one of those snow days that we had only about a month ago. Remember, it was snowing then. This is the first snow that she can remember. So she had a serious snow to-do list. She had snowman, snowball fight, snow angels. And in our neighborhood, we got a whole whopping 1 or 2 inches of snow. So I was excited to try to do this snow to-do list. So we were on our way to the park to do this, and on our way, we were just exclaiming about all the beauty of the snow. We were talking about how, look at the way it sparkles and glitters in the sunshine, and look at the way it piles up weirdly on different objects. And Nora turned to me, and she's so cute because, you know, she's all bundled up with her little snowsuit, so her arms are sticking out. She says, "Mommy, I love God because I think he made the snow." I think he did too, and I was feeling very moved. Nora was moved by the love that she felt from God and the amazement that she had for what God had done. She didn't necessarily understand how God had done it or what exactly it was, but her heart was moved. On a much larger scale, I think Mary's heart was moved in a similar way. This Jesus had given her brother back to her. In response, she took all of what she had that was precious and poured it out at Jesus' feet. She lowered herself in order to show her love, and her act was one of radical extravagance. Not everyone understood it this way, though. After Mary did this, Judas speaks out and questions her actions. He says in verse 5, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" If you stop right here in the story and listen to Judas's question about the poor, you could really think, wow, maybe Mary made a mistake. Maybe she wasted this precious resource that could have been given to the poor. A year's wages could have helped a lot of people. Judas's words and question may seem valid because we should be thinking about our resources and the ways in which we can use them to serve the poor. In James 1:27, it says, "Caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan is the purest form of religion." But John makes sure that we see what is really happening here. Judas's heart is not for the poor. In the verse before and after this, John makes clear Judas's true intentions. In verse 4, John introduces Judas as the disciple that was later to betray him. And in verse 6, he says, "He, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." He may have been resistant to her act of worship because of how it looked on the outside. Judas may have been reacting to some of the radical nature of Mary's actions, the emotionality, the humble position she took, the breaking of gender roles, the seeming immorality. But Judas was also reacting out of his own greed and a desire to protect his self-image. He was framing himself as a hero for social justice and claiming his own position of moral superiority. He was citing the needs of the poor in order to serve himself. That same part of James, if you include the verse before it, James 1, 26 through 27, addresses this exact type of situation by saying, and this is from the Message version, so get ready. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world. Judas is standing in judgment of Mary. He is publicly questioning her vulnerable act of service and worship. Out of his own discomfort, greed, self-centeredness, and fear maybe, he critiques Mary. By speaking out in judgment against Mary and her act of worship toward Jesus, Judas not only hurt Mary, but he missed out on the moment himself. He missed out on recognizing Mary's grateful heart and joining her in the amazement about what Jesus was doing in their midst. He missed out on letting someone else's experience of God encourage his own faith. Honestly, I was so excited when I found out that this is the passage I got to preach on. I had to stop myself from trying to make it a manifesto on feminism and all kinds of things. I just stayed really calm, unsteadied, and prayed. I was excited because I got to learn about and meditate on a story of a woman who was very close to Jesus. A woman who did something so loving that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus said her story would be told whenever the gospel was shared. I was studying Mary's actions and really praying and thinking about where I was in the story. How could I learn from Mary? Where was I like her? What examples of hers could I relate to? Then suddenly it hit me. I am not Mary in this story. I do have so many ways that I am in awe of Jesus and the amazing works he has done in my life. But in reading this story, the place where my heart is pricked is when I read about Judas. I am Judas in this story. Let me give you a real-life example. My husband, Kyle, loves reading philosophy. And he often comes home with these great ideas that he wants to tell me about. I, being a person of action, have a very low tolerance for philosophy. And I have been known to scoff and roll my eyes and even yell out, "Why does that even matter?" But I was really convicted one day when he told me that when he reads philosophy, he is so moved by the ideas and feels connected to the Holy Spirit in those moments. I was definitely acting like Judas in my criticism of Kyle's worship. I was convicted because I know how it feels to have the Holy Spirit move in my heart. It's just that for me, it happens at the ocean when I'm singing at the top of my lungs, or when I'm talking to my daughter at bedtime, or during many of my other non-philosophy related activities. But here is the good news, friends. Jesus is in this story too. In fact, this is Jesus's story. And whether you can relate to Mary or Judas, there is no character that is too bad in Jesus' story. What does Jesus do in this story? Jesus responds with love. Jesus says in verse 7, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus defends Mary's actions against Judas's criticism by telling him to leave her alone and reminding him of the fact that he will not be with them for much longer and that what she has done is a part of his death, burial, and resurrection story. She has anointed his body for burial. Jesus acts as Mary's defender. and reveals the ways in which her actions, without her knowing, are a prophetic act that points to his coming death, burial, and resurrection. He defends Mary's actions. Weirdly, though, he doesn't condemn Judas. Yes, John tells us about Judas's less than noble intentions, but Jesus says nothing of them here. Jesus knows Judas's heart, and he stands in love toward Judas nonetheless. When I was talking to Kelsey about this, she reminded me of the fact that in the next chapter, on the night Judas was going to betray Jesus, Jesus includes Judas in his Passover dinner and washes Judas's feet along with the other disciples. In all of this, Jesus invites Judas into what is happening in the kingdom right in front of him. He reminds him of the importance of caring for the poor and valuing Jesus's presence. One commentator I read named Frederick Dale Bruner says it this way: Jesus is social justice incarnate, but Mary is a hurting human being right here and now. She deserves justice too, and Jesus delivers it immediately. Leave her alone. Judas, like familiar types through the centuries, thinks and talks of the poor and of the millions at a distance. Jesus thinks of them no less, indeed, much more. But he is always also thinking of the present poor, even as now of the emotionally poor, and of the individual human beings right here in this house. Jesus is not so blinded by the many that he fails to see the few and the one. This is Jesus's story, and in Jesus's story, no one is unloved. Mary and Judas are both deeply loved. You and I, we are all deeply loved. So what does this mean for us here at Theophilus? This story points out both the temptation and opportunity we are faced with as we worship God together in community. Like Mary, we have the opportunity to let our hearts be open to God's love in a way that makes us be moved to worship God in humble, radical, and extravagant ways. But sometimes we feel awkward, shocked, or confused by the way others choose to worship. We don't understand why they dance like that or sit so quietly like that. We don't understand why they spend so much money on one thing or so little on something else. We may feel embarrassed or sometimes tempted to be critical of how others are moved to love God. But if we give in to that temptation, we miss out on the opportunity to love God together. In this season of division in the broader church community and transition in our own church community, let's not judge each other's worship. Let's recognize God's goodness in each other's lives and worship together in the specific ways that God moves us. Let's recognize the presence of God's Spirit here among us and out in the world. And let's celebrate the ways that God has made us to be moved in different ways. I know this will look different for all of us. For me, it might look like stepping closer to, or not pulling away from, people who confuse me and make me uncomfortable in the way they relate to God. Getting close enough to them that I can see their heart toward God. It may mean celebrating with others as they share about God's work in their lives and letting that work draw us close to God also. In chapter 11, at the end, it says that many people believed in Jesus because of what happened in Lazarus's life. And in the last few verses of this passage, it mentions that a large crowd had come to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. May we be like these people who are drawn together in community because of God's good work in each other's lives. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up and the communion servers can come up too as we prepare for communion. After I told my daughter Lucy this story and talked about the things I was going to share with you tonight, she went straight into asking me the questions, that they talk about after hearing a story in Sunday school. She said, "Mommy, what is your favorite part of the story? What part do you wish you could leave out? Where are you in the story?" As we take communion tonight, let's reflect either with someone beside you or on your own, respect our differences, on these three questions. What is your favorite part of the story? What part do you wish you could leave out? And where are you in the story? My daughter Nora loves communion. When we go to pick her up from Sunday school lately, she's been saying, "Mommy, let's go get some community." And I'm like, "Yeah, let's go." So tonight, as a community, we get to remember and celebrate the goodness that God has shown through his death, burial, and resurrection. We remember his body given for us and his blood poured out for us. This table is open to everyone who follows Jesus. All are welcome. There are gluten-free elements at both the stations up in the front and the one at the back, and it's in the smaller bowls if you'd like that. Let me pray for us before we take communion. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this community. Thank you for your love for us, Lord, your deep love for us that sees our hearts and loves us despite of them and because of them, Lord. I pray that you would just move in our community, Lord. Help us to share each other's joys and sorrows, Lord, that we could come together and that we could recognize your goodness in each other's lives and that we could share that with each other. I pray that we'd be gracious with each other, Lord, that we would celebrate each other. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.